The Gospel according to John chapter 3 in the first 21 verses. If you look back toward the end of the second chapter and consider what happened then, after the upset of the money changers' tables, it would hardly have been politic for Nicodemus openly to be seen hobnobbing with Jesus. It had to be under cover of night. But there is no doubt that from the start, the barb of God had entered into this man's soul. And we see the result of that in subsequent passages, verses in John's Gospel. I refer to John 7 and 50. Where we read Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." You see, Nicodemus is growing bolder. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 19, at verse 38, later we read, "Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus." Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews, as Nicodemus had done. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds, says this version. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, laid Jesus there. But earlier, of course, Nicodemus approached Jesus and spoke with him with a sincerity which breathes through every word he speaks. "Rabbi," he says, "we know that you are a teacher come from God." Well, that was something for him to say, wasn't it? "We know." Wonder what he meant by "we." "We know that you are a teacher come from God." It took the disciples some time to come round to that, didn't it? But Nicodemus then rather spoilt it by declaring the nature of his knowledge of who and what Jesus was. He said he knew that he was a teacher come from God, Because of the signs. It was the signs that Jesus wrought, the miraculous signs that convinced him that he was a teacher come from God. Oh. But that was the response of the crowd to Jesus' signs, you remember. And Jesus was not at all impressed with those who believed in him because of the signs. He said he did not trust them. No more was he impressed with Nicodemus' commendation. He had just said at the end of chapter 2 that he didn't need man's testimony. Kindly, although he received Nicodemus, he didn't depend on what men said or on their opinion. Nor was he impressed with their impression of Jesus as a miracle worker. Evil men work miracles. So that's not enough. That's not enough faith in Jesus to save you. Is it? So Jesus applied his first rapier thrust to the man. His sharp sword. I tell you the truth, he said, unless a man is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, but what did Jesus mean by being born from above, born again? Nicodemus wanted to know. A man couldn't enter his mother's womb and be born a second time. No, of course not. Either Nicodemus was being deliberately but respectfully sarcastic, or else he was totally ignorant of a spiritual dimension. And if the latter is true, that he was totally ignorant of a spiritual dimension, that would have been most remarkable in a Pharisee, not in a Sadducee, but in a Pharisee. Now, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was religious. He was not a Sadducee. He was not a rationalist. And it's astonishing that this dear man, seeking after the truth, obviously, with the barb of God, as I said, in his soul already, was so ignorant of the spiritual dimension. But you see, whether there was any sarcasm in it or not, I don't think there was. I think it was just simple incredulity. But Jesus practically ignored Nicodemus' retort. Because you see, Jesus had stated a fundamental truth. A fundamental truth which called for no modification, despite Nicodemus' professed incredulity. None. That was the truth. And the truth is the truth. Did this leader of the Sanhedrin think he could contest such a word of truth as Jesus had declared? Did he think that he would get Jesus to modify what he said or just simply explain? Well, our Lord simply repeated his statement, ye must be born again. Of course, the second time he added an amplification, but no adjustment, no change. The truth is the truth is the truth. And you keep repeating it. That's the way to hold to the truth. It may annoy critics if you hold to the truth. Like recently, the Prime Minister's critics were annoyed when she kept repeating herself. They thought it was weakness on her part, while she regarded it as her strength and stuck to it. Was Jesus' repetition weakness? Did it betray a lack of fertility of mind? Because he didn't shift his ground and vary his answer. Simplified it without adjusting it? Of course not. He was sticking to his guns. He must be born again. That doesn't change because a kindly critic tries to undermine what you say. You stick to your guns. The truth tells twice. As Jamie Fleeman, the Laird of Udney's Fool, long ago, once declared, after he was sitting behind a dyke out there in Aberdeenshire, and somebody heard him speculating as to whether he was going to tell the truth about breaking the cow's leg or whether he would tell a lie. And in the end he said, "No, I'll tell the truth. The truth tells twice. There is no need to shift ground if what you say is right. You don't need to recall yesterday's lie in order to be consistent and plausible. The truth is the truth is the truth is the truth every day and in all circumstances. And since it is the truth which saves and makes us free, it is the rapier thrust of the truth which also undermines our adversaries. Keep repeating the truth, for the truth of God's word saves. Saved you, saved me. Preachers don't save. Only God's holy word, which preachers use or ought to use, saves souls and lives. And of course, the classic example of that is the instances of our Lord's temptations. He drove the enemy from the field by hurling three rocks of impregnable scripture at Satan. You see, it was Satan in his second and third temptation who had to change the ground. Because Jesus' broadsides, which he took from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8, Jesus' broadsides were unanswerable, and they shut the devil up for the time being. He had nothing to say in answer to God's swipes of truth which Jesus hurled at him. The truth not only saves, but it destroys evil. Don't forget that. Our Lord's addition, though, to his second statement, his addition of water and the Spirit about being born again, simply explained the means by which the new birth is accomplished. Nothing could be clearer than that the water he refers to is not equal to the Spirit, but is simply the sacramental mode by which the invisible action of the Spirit is symbolized. Water is but a symbol, nothing more. Nothing could be more fatuous than the heresy which makes salvation depend upon water, much or little.
And there are those who claim to be Christians who would say that you cannot be saved except by water. People who think so surely, and I say this in all seriousness, must have water in the brain. That a Christian denomination should be distinguished from other denominations by nothing more than water speaks for itself, doesn't it? Is that justification for a distinction of denomination? Water? Water? Mercy on us. We are not bold enough about that, as others are bold. The important thing about entrance into the kingdom is that it is by the water of the Spirit, and the water of the Spirit is the new birth by the Holy Spirit, nothing less. And you can be baptized by any amount of water and not be born of God. Surely that is evident. Then Jesus patiently seeks to instruct and inform this member of Israel's Sanhedrin on the fact that flesh being flesh and spirit being spirit, Nicodemus ought not to have been surprised at Jesus saying you must be born from above. While the new birth from heaven is as invisible as the wind, it is also as powerful. You cannot see the wind, said Jesus, but you can feel it. Of course. How can this be? Said the incredulous Nicodemus. How can this be? Well, said Jesus, you, Nicodemus, are a teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things, whether you know them or not. They are the truth. I am speaking, says Jesus, what I know, and I am testifying concerning it. And you don't accept my testimony. You Jews are not accepting my testimony. Why? The new birth is a daily occurrence. It's happening every day that people are born of God. And Jesus goes on in a sense. You could imagine him saying this, my men, my disciples, whom you have seen. You saw my disciples with me. They have had the new birth. It's taking place every day. It is that, you see, which belongs to me and is ministered by me as a man on the earth. In that sense, says Jesus, the new birth takes place on earth, although it comes from heaven. And that's what Jesus is saying here. In our chapter, verses 12 and 13, I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. Now he's not speaking about carnal things. He's speaking about the impact of the Spirit of God on human flesh, mortal flesh. That's the earthly things, you see. Conversion is to human beings, not to angels. Do you see that? I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. You see, he has brought heavenly things down to earth to put them into our human souls. That's what he's saying. And then Jesus goes on. If I speak to you of something which is a daily occurrence within my ken as a man, and you as a teacher in Israel don't understand what I'm saying, how am I to speak to you of higher heavenly things, such as where I came from? so that you might understand what I'm talking about. You see, Jesus goes on, I am really from heaven, and I am the only one from there. No one else has come from heaven to earth except me. Since no man has ever penetrated that realm except the man who came from it, namely myself. And I am here, he says, going on to verse 14, if you're looking. I am here to be lifted up among men as the Savior of the world. Let me give you an illustration, he says to Nicodemus, who he assumed would know his Old Testament at least, whatever else he didn't know. Nicodemus, you remember when Israel, due to her sin in the camp in the wilderness, was overrun by poisonous snakes. You read of it in Numbers chapter 21. Moses forged a brazen serpent and placed it on a pole. And he declared, all who look to this brazen snake shall be healed and will not die. Now, says our Lord, that's a parable. It was an actual historical occurrence, of course. But many historical occurrences become parables, Susie. That's a parable of my presence on the earth. All who look to me, the Son of Man, and believe on me, shall have eternal life and be born from above. For. Oh, we were talking last night about the long psalmist's for. And we were thinking about the Apostle Paul, who was such a logical, reasonable man, that when he made a dogmatic statement, he always, practically always explained what he meant. Therefore, he keeps saying, and for, the reason for saying this is this. And you see, the psalmist says that toward the end of the long psalm. We were looking at the last section. And so does Jesus here, you see. Paul learned it from Jesus. What else, you see? And he's saying, for my presence, all who look to me, the Son of Man, and believe on me shall have eternal life and be born again. For. And here it comes, the golden text, the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Salvation is by me, Nicodemus. You say you believe that I am a teacher come from God on the evidence of the signs I have wrought, but you are not looking at me nearly closely enough. Look into my eyes, Nicodemus. I have not only come from God, I am God. I am God, he's saying. Not in these words, but that's what he's saying. I am the light of the world, nothing less. But men are so blind that they do not see the light in me. Their eyes are blinded by sin. And the truth is that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They therefore hate the light, says Jesus, by which of course they are exposed. But, and then he goes on kindly, but people like yourself, Nicodemus, who begin to be attracted to the light, which is obvious. You, and people like you, Nicodemus, are the likeliest candidates for salvation. Because almost in spite of yourself, dear man, you have taken the trouble and the risk of seeing me and seeking after me under cover of darkness. Because you could not stay away. You are drawn to the light, Nicodemus. Do you understand it? And you see, When you think of it, here in verses 16 to 21, you have one of the most wonderful sermons that was ever preached. And it was preached to one needy soul in the middle of the night. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that an indication of how much Jesus cares for individual souls? Oh, do you believe his care for your individual soul? Oh, that's the deepest comfort of my soul, that he cares for me, whatever I am and whatever I am not, he cares for me. And you see, the gist of the sermon is this. Look, men in their fallenness hate the light, but the light has come into the world in such a way as only those who are glimmering after the light can see it and respond to it as it is in me. All others are outrightly condemned because the touchstone of man's eternal destiny is man's attitude to me. What will you do with Jesus? It is as simple and as momentous and as radical as that. So, you see, therefore, what is happening. Here, the Lord Jesus is wrestling with this man for his soul, and he is challenging Nicodemus as personally, perhaps, as Jesus ever challenged anyone, with the possible exception of the rich young ruler. These two men are down to bedrock. This leader of the Jews, in all his honest ignorance, is faced with the man Christ Jesus, and Jesus is telling him as plainly as ever he did that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but by that name. And so, you see, Nicodemus is cornered by Jesus Christ. The truth has been declared, and Nicodemus must decide, and we have evidence, as I've shown you from the later chapters, that he did decide. He was to be on Jesus' side, whatever the Sanhedrin did to him. God gave him courage to face it. Because, you see, the issues here are so momentous that they are nothing short of heaven or hell. And this man has to choose. Nicodemus is choosing heaven over against hell then. And you see what Jesus is really saying to him. He's saying, dear man, you are confronted, if you could only believe it, and you will believe it, you are confronted with the ruler of the universe who has such a load of accusation against you for your sin that if you do not take the solution for your sin that is offered you and close with the proffered grace, then you are condemned already. You stand condemned. You're on your way to hell now and will be lost forever. Whosoever believes in me shall not perish. All others shall perish. It's as stark as that. For this is the gospel. You must be born again, Nicodemus, and enter the kingdom of God. My kingdom. You have to choose. And of course, is this not true? This is why we take our faith so seriously and refuse to be sidetracked to the more superficial ways of so many branches and factions of Christendom today who are taken up with other things than heaven. For you see, the life in Christ is nothing less than a life and death struggle for an eternity, either in hell or in heaven, with a great gulf fixed between them. Now, we may not often speak in those terms as plainly as I'm doing this morning, but I would not like anyone around here to be very long before they see or sense that we are engaged in destinous work which determines not only what rewards or losses we may expect when we get to heaven, but long before that, whether we are going there at all or not. When I think of the thousands who have turned away from this ministry in nearly 45 years, not all of them turning against Christ, but many have, I tremble and I shudder, and I tend to lose sleep at night thinking of my responsibility to be faithful to God in all the starkness of His truth as we have it this morning here. And so I say to you, men and women and boys and girls too, you were never faced with such starkness as in this passage we have read today. And I want everyone here to see themselves this morning as you sit here, to see ourselves as alone with Jesus as Nicodemus was in the darkness of the night, and face to face to see the challenge as he had to. And I've shown you his ultimate response as he grew not only in faith but in courage and in devotion to his Lord. He might have thought when Jesus was crucified that that's the end, I needn't bother anymore, he's gone. I'd never thought of that until this moment. He might have given up when Jesus died. He didn't. And I hope that everyone listening to my voice this morning comes through, so that in the future, like Nicodemus, we shall be absolutely on Jesus Christ's side in every occasion and every experience of life, whatever it's going to cost us to be on Jesus' side. See the growing courage of Nicodemus, friends, and take heart, and go on as he did. I would love to think that he saw Jesus risen. But I know this, that he's with Jesus, risen and glorified now. Nicodemus up there. Aren't you glad you responded that night to him and are safe in glory with him? Lord, make us follow all the way until we see you face to face. Amen.